We're in John chapter 11, verse 28. John chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus' friend Lazarus was sick. Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, had sent word to Jesus to come quickly. But Jesus didn't come quickly. In fact, he waited for 2 days. And by the time that Jesus shows up, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. Now, Martha has already spoken to Jesus. We saw that last week. And she wasn't, it comes across to me like she's not real happy with Jesus. It sounds to me like she's kind of rebuking him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead. But Jesus encourages her. He speaks to her about the resurrection and he says, do you believe? And she says, yes, Lord, I do believe. And we pick it up in verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. Now, it seems that apparently, initially, Jesus wants to talk to Mary by herself. He's not looking to draw a crowd initially, is the way it comes across. And so Martha sends word, and Mary is brought out. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. He's still outside of town, outside of Bethany. When the Jews who were with her in the house, the Jews who were with Mary, and they were comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, that might sound a little familiar to you. Does that sound like a little familiar to you? That's exactly what her sister said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I mentioned this last week, that it's very possible that for the last 4 days they've been sitting around going, where is he? Where is he? We sent word for him. Where is Jesus? If he could have been here. And so the same thing comes out of their mouths. They wonder why Jesus had not showed up. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, we're going to see several different words throughout this passage that describe crying, mourning, weeping. We see one word here in this passage. We see it twice. Mary is weeping. Same word is used for the friends who are with her. They are weeping. The Greek word is kleio. It means to mourn, to weep, to lament, to weep audibly. You can hear them weeping. You can hear their cries. Tears are being shed, but the point here is that you can hear them. It's like a child crying. You can close your eyes and you know that they're crying because you can hear them. That's the word here used to describe what Mary is doing and what these friends are doing. And it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, it says, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. A couple interesting words here. The first word is the word for groaned. Embrimaomai is the word. And what's strange is that you don't see the word groan in the definition. Brimaomai means to snort like a horse, to snort with anger, you know, something like that. It is only found 5 times in the New Testament, this word. 2 of them are in this passage. The other 3 times are translated to speak sternly to someone. Like when Jesus healed the 2 blind men, and it says in Matthew 9:30, Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. You know, there's something serious happening here. Now, here, Jesus isn't sternly warning anybody. It says he groaned in his spirit. It's all internal here of what he's feeling. It says he groaned in his spirit and says, and was troubled. The word for troubled is terasso, to agitate, to cause one inward commotion, to disquiet. I think it's used for stirring up the waters or something like this. He's upset inside. In fact, that's what these words put together. Jesus is upset. Why is Jesus upset? If you read the commentaries, you come up with lots of different ideas. I'm not going to pin one down, though you'll probably hear what you think is my favorite. I'm just going to give you some ideas. You can think this through. One reason that some people say that he was upset was because he's upset at their unbelief. And I can see the reason for this. Both of the sisters have made a point of confronting him and rebuking him and saying, if you had just been here, as if they are totally oblivious to what Jesus still could do. And so, you know, I kind of get that. In fact, we're going to see that the friends that are with them have the same thing going on. They're also kind of upset at why Jesus hadn't done something. So I could see that. I understand that maybe he's upset because of their unbelief. Another suggestion is that he's upset at what he is observing as sin's destruction. What do I mean by that? Back in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, there were consequences to their sin. And death entered into the world. Now, it's not like it's Lazarus' fault that he's dead. But Jesus is watching firsthand, up close and personal, the results of sin. Have you been close to the results of sin? Have you seen that in people's lives, the destruction? Some people think, well, why is God allowing this? Well, look, it's sin that has brought this evil into the world. Have you ever been to a hospital? Most of the stuff you see is a result of what happened from Adam and Eve. You go to a funeral, you're watching the results of original sin. And so I could see that. Maybe he's upset at watching this, the fact that his friend is dead. Another suggestion, maybe he's sympathizing with the sisters. What do I mean? Well, they're upset, and so he's upset. You will find, the more you walk with Jesus, that he's affected by what happens to you. He's not unfeeling about what happens to you. He's affected by what happens to you. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 4:15 through verse 16. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I don't know if you know, have you ever, you know, you've been at a low point in your life and you found someone who will actually listen to you, and you start pouring out your heart and you start telling them about all the things that are going wrong in your life, and they just keep looking at their watch and saying, well, I got to go. McDonald's is calling me. You know, I've got to go get my latte or whatever, you know, and you kind of feel like they could care less about what you know what I'm talking about. You ever been with people like that? They can't sympathize. The word that is used here in Greek, it's actually, we get our word sympathize from it. Sumpatheo. The word together, which is sum, and the word patheo, like you're pathetic. Well, actually, the word patheo in Greek means to suffer. It means to suffer with someone. When Scripture talks about him sympathizing with us, it means he gets it. He feels it. And what you feel, he feels. Maybe that's kind of an interesting idea, that maybe he's sympathizing with the sisters. He gets it. Verse 34. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35. Jesus wept. Now, I know some of you will tell me this if I don't say this now, so I'll say it now so you don't have to come up and inform me about this. Yes, this is the shortest verse in the Bible, in the English Bible. So just in case you want to let me know about that, I just want to let you know that I know that. It's actually not the shortest verse in the Greek or in the Hebrew, but it's the shortest verse in the English. That's cool. I get that. So you trivia buffs, put that one in your head. You can answer that one correctly on Bible trivia. The word that's used here for Jesus weeping, the Greek word is dakruo. The definition to weep, to shed tears, to weep silently. It comes from the word for tears. The focus on this word is the tears. Now, it's not that Jesus never does the klio, the loud weeping. He does. He does that as well. But in this situation, at this moment, it's just tears. It's just tears. I want to talk for a minute about God and emotions. It has been brought to my attention that there are churches that teach that God has no emotions and that emotions are human and sinful. I just got a clue for you. Don't you read your Bible? God has emotions. For example, God gets angry. Deuteronomy 4:21. You're going to see this quite often. God gets angry. Moses writes, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan. God gets angry. You also find out that God gets angry slowly. It's a little different than us. I get like a hair trigger, especially on hot days. So don't get in my face today. You know, God gets angry slowly. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. The Bible tells us that God has compassion. Psalm 103. Just as a father, this is the New American Standard translation, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The Bible tells us that God loves. You know this verse. Come on, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, some of you are kind of thinking to yourself, and you say, yeah, but I'm a little smarter than you, Rich, because I've heard preachers say that this is the Greek word agape, and that the Greek word agape is not an emotional word. In fact, agape is learning to have, learning to choose to place value on a person. And I would say, I agree, because I'm the one that taught you that. I get it. That this is not necessarily an emotional word. In fact, the emotional love word is phileo. That's a word used in the Bible to describe friendship. That, in fact, sometimes it's even translated to kiss. When it talks in the New Testament, it talks about somebody kissing somebody. It's the word phileo. But what's interesting, God not only loves, God even likes. God does phileo. John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. In fact, he not only just loves Jesus. Jesus said in John 16:27, for the Father himself loves you. He's speaking to his disciples. He loves you because you have loved me. God doesn't just, you know, sometimes we, as you've been in church for a while, you kind of hear people, we abuse the love thing, and they say, well, yes, I love him by faith, but I don't have to like him. Well, I got news for you. Guess what? God even likes you. The Bible says that God even knows joy. Not just Joy Looney. He definitely knows her. But God knows the emotion of joy. And I use the old King James verse because there's an old song we used to sing years ago. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. I want to make sure that I'm singing the right song. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy.
He will rest in his love. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Nobody, you and I are the only ones in here that know that song. That's because you're really, really old, Peter. It says, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What do you call anger, compassion, love, joy? I call those emotions. What's my point? Emotions are not good or bad. It's what you do with them. And it's whether or not you're going to let God be involved in your heart and in your emotions.
Second lesson from this idea that Jesus wept is, I want to say this. He understands. He understands. I have a hard time thinking that Jesus is weeping at the tomb for anything other by the fact that he gets what's happening. And he's sad. He weeps. He understands. Lazarus was his friend too. He understands. He understands loss. He's just lost a loved one. He understands that. He understands hunger. Matthew chapter 4 talks about Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and after the end of that, he was hungry. And some of you know what it's like to have this hunger that's just not going away. He understands betrayal. Judas wasn't the guy that Jesus just kept at arm's length and said, well, Judas, you know, I don't want you in on this conversation because I don't really like you. When we get to John 13, you're going to find out that Jesus actually loved Judas. And it hurt when he was betrayed by his friend. That was part of the prophecies that Jesus, that Messiah, it's not that he'd be betrayed by some secret enemy agent, but that he'd be betrayed by a friend. Some of you know what that's like. The Bible says that he understands divorce. Now, that's a word that we don't sometimes talk about in church. Sometimes people who go through divorce feel like they got to leave church. God understands divorce. When he talks about his relationship with Israel and how they strayed from him, he uses this word. In fact, not to give you the wrong idea, God's the one that divorced Israel over their unfaithfulness. The Bible says that he understands abandonment. When Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He understands abandonment. He understands pain. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was scourged. Hanging on a cross wasn't a pleasant thing. It was all about pain. In fact, the Bible tells us that he actually refused the anesthetic. He understands pain. I know some folks in our church that are going through tremendous physical pain on a daily basis. I don't know about you, but my tendency when I'm going through rough times is, I like to sing that old song, Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. And you know, that kind of feels okay for a while. You know, I can feel sorry for myself, play the pity party, but I got to tell you, that song is dead wrong. He understands. So when you want to isolate yourself and say that nobody gets it, well, maybe nobody in church gets it, but somebody does get it. the one who wept at the tomb of his friend. He gets it. Don't you forget it. I need to remember this. He gets it. He understands. Back to our passage, verse 36. It says, "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?'" Now, see, there's that Mary Martha thing that they've got going, and here's the friends, you know. They remember what happened 6 months ago up in Jerusalem. They remember that Jesus had... This guy was born blind, for Pete's sake. It wasn't just like he had a cold or like in the movie, something flashed in front of him and then he gets his eyesight back just a couple days later. This guy's been born blind. And Jesus healed the guy. And they're saying, "Hey, couldn't he have done something?" Then Jesus, verse 38, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Now, the word for this is, there is a stench. The Greek word odzo means to give out an odor. Either good or bad, to smell, to emit a smell. I love the King James here. The King James says it best. "He stinketh." He stinketh. P-U. You got to be kidding me. Take the stone away. There's a reason the stone is there. You know, he's ripe right now. You've got to be kidding me. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now, I have to tell you, just to be honest, John doesn't record when Jesus said those exact words to her. We're assuming that he did, because why would John say Jesus said this when he didn't say this? So we just get past that. Jesus says, "Didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" In the Greek, perhaps a little better translation is, "Didn't I say to you that if you would perhaps believe that you will see the glory of God?" The one thing not in question is that if you have faith, that you will see the glory of God. And here's a lesson I want to talk about. Faith leads to glory. Faith leads to glory. What will you do when things don't seem to be turning out the way you expected them to? I'm thinking a lot about this. This has been rambling around in my head for a while now. And I've been thinking about the things in my life that haven't turned out the way I thought that they would. What happens when Jesus shows up too late? Do you have things in your life like that? Or maybe he hasn't shown up at all, as far as you can tell. Or even worse, how do you feel when Jesus heals the stupid blind man and my brother is dead? What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Are you going to become bitter? Are you going to quit? Or will you trust God? See, that's a huge challenge today. Huge challenge. Now, I got to tell you, when people first become Christians, one of the very common misconceptions is that I become a Christian and my life will be okay. My life will be good. I will get that job. I will be healed. I will get every toy that I ever asked for. And everything will be wonderful. And some of you are chuckling because you've been a Christian longer than 3 months. And you actually figured it out. It doesn't work that way, does it?
God's answer in loving you isn't to fix all your problems. He's not going to do that. That's one of the chief ways that you grow, is by Him letting this stuff happen to you. Faith leads to glory.
Now, note the size of their faith. How much faith that did they have? Jesus said, "If you didn't I say to you, girl, didn't I say to you, if you, girl, didn't I say to you, if you will believe, you'll see the glory of God?" Well, how much faith did they have? I don't know about you, but I can't get over the fact that Martha, now Mary, and now their friends can't get over the fact that Jesus didn't show up in time. Some people point to this and they'll say, "Oh, well, see, actually Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead because of Mary and Martha's great faith." What great faith? Now, don't get me wrong. They have a little faith. And friend, that's all it takes, is a little faith. Don't sell yourself short that you can't do this. It only takes a little faith. Habakkuk. I don't know, lots of ways you could pronounce it. Gregory, how do you pronounce him? Huh? Habakkuk. Okay, so I'll say Habakkuk just to confuse everybody. This guy is the prophet who told us that if we want true life, it has to come through faith, through putting our trust in God. One of his most famous verses is found in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The just shall live by his faith. Now, I know the college group did this on Friday night. I've already heard all about this. And this is, in fact, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse quite often in the New Testament to talk about how the fact that you are saved purely by your faith. That's how it happened. You don't do anything. You don't earn anything. All you had to do is just trust God, and God does the rest. The just shall live by his faith. In fact, the word, we kind of think, well, the just is, well, you're just going to live by faith. No, but what he's saying is that you get life. That's being alive, like being resurrected from the dead. Life happens by faith. This is one of his most famous principles. You might ask yourself, well, tell me a little bit about Habakkuk. What kind of time did he live in? What was life like when he wrote? Was everything peachy keen? Well, he writes in fact, if you're reading through the Bible with us, we just read today the time of Habakkuk. He wrote during the time just prior to the fall of the nation, Judah, to the Babylonians. It was a time of great wickedness, of compromise, of evil, and difficulty. And God used him to say to people, look, you've got to trust God. One of his most famous, one of the most beautiful pictures of this, I don't know if you're going to be able to read this in your Bible, so let me just tell you, this is Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 19. This is the very end of his book. He writes this: "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls." And was this all happy stuff? Good, you're with me. You're still awake. Very cool. He's talking about the most miserable of times. Though all these things happened, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Faith isn't pretending that you don't have any problems. Faith is trusting God when you don't see the answer. That's what faith is. Faith is not, okay, I got to just believe, and click my heels together three times, or sing the happy song, and then a miracle happens. No. Faith is that, you know what? I'm going to count on you no matter what. That's what God's looking for. That's the faith that leads to glory. Remember last week we did the
whatever. Remember that? Remember the little girl going, whatever. Learning to say to God, whatever you want to do is good for me. Faith leads to glory. Sometimes the glory can be some incredible, miraculous thing. Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. Sometimes the glory is holding on despite the pain. I'm still going to trust him. There is a glory to that. Verse 41 says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I just got to say this. Sorry, it's heard is past tense. The implication is, this isn't the first time Jesus prays for this thing. He's probably been praying for this whole thing. And he's acknowledging that God has heard him. He says, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus wants the people that are standing around them to wake up and to realize who he is. Verse 43, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Did I wake you up? He cried out. This is a different word. This is exactly what I did. He cried out. He made a huge noise with a loud voice, with a great voice, with a big voice. It was Augustine that said this. If Jesus had not called Lazarus by name, all the dead would have come out of their graves. I like that. You know, they roll away the stone. He says, come forth! And then all kinds of dead people, where'd they come from? Where, whoa! Somebody put them back! Whoa! He calls them by name. I love it. I love it. Verse 44, we're going to end here. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to him, he said to them, loose him and let him go. He came out bound with grave clothes. Lazarus had been wrapped up with all kinds of stuff, because that's what you do with dead bodies back then. Perhaps he came hopping out of the tomb. I don't know, something like that, you know. Maybe he came out looking like the mummy, you know, whoa, I don't know. I don't know that he walked like this. That's how mummies walk, right? They teach you that when you're a kid. He comes out and Jesus says to them, loose him and let him go. Last point is this. Lose the grave clothes. Lose the grave clothes. Now, follow me here. God's going to use Lazarus in a big way. I had a sister write me an email this week, asked me a great question. She said, is this all that we're going to hear about with Lazarus? Does he show up anymore in the Bible? And I wrote her back and I said, oh yeah, he does. Oh yeah, we'll see him big time in the next chapter. In fact, in John chapter 12, just a few days from this point, there will be a dinner given for Jesus at Lazarus' house, and his sisters Martha and Mary, and they do this. It's a great fun thing. They're going to have a great thing. And the guest of honor is Jesus, but I got to tell you, the way John tells it, all eyes are on that guy, Lazarus. Everybody is getting that Jesus is really awesome, wonderful, something. But at the moment, everybody's watching Lazarus. He's the guy who had been dead, and now he's alive. The next day would be Palm Sunday. John tells us, John's the one that informs us that the reason that the crowds were so big that day and yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In fact, John writes in John 12, he says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, Jesus, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. God's going to use Lazarus, big time. But before he uses Lazarus, he's got to lose the grave clothes.
He's not going to be used as the mummy. He's going to be used as the resurrected guy. Are you following me here? The grave clothes are kind of like a picture of the old life, the life we used to live before we found Jesus. In a way, what we see happening to Lazarus is an interesting, it's almost like it's a picture, it's like a metaphor, an illustration of what happens to us. Paul writes about it this way in Ephesians 2. This is the New Living Translation. He says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sin, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by His grace when you believe. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God." Now, I got to admit, sometimes this is a hard concept for me. What does it mean to be raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places? I don't know. What does it mean to be dead in my sins? You know, it's kind of like the mafia boss saying, "You dead to me," you know, something like that. I think it's something like that. I'm dead to God or something like that. But when we came to trust in Christ, because of Jesus' resurrection, that same power does something in us. He took the old clothes of our deadness and gave us new clothes of life. The story goes about a beggar who lived near the king's palace. One day he saw a proclamation posted outside the palace gate. The king was giving a great dinner. Anyone dressed in royal garments was invited to the party. The beggar went on his way. He looked at the rags he was wearing and sighed. Surely only kings and their families wore royal robes, he thought. Slowly an idea crept into his mind. The audacity of it made him tremble. Would he dare? He made his way back to the palace, and he talked to one of the guards at the gate. "Please, sire, I would like to speak to the king." "Wait here," the guard replied. In a few minutes he was back. "His majesty will see you," he said, and he led the beggar in. "You wish to see me?" asked the king. "Yes, your majesty. I want so much to attend the banquet, but I have no royal robes to wear. Please, sir, if I may be so bold, may I have one of your old garments so that I too may come to the banquet?" The beggar shook so hard that he could not see the faint smile on the king's face. "You have been wise in coming to me," said the king. He called to his son, the young prince. "Take this man to your room and array him in some of your clothes." The prince did as he was told, and soon the beggar was standing before a mirror. It's the same guy, standing before a mirror, clothed in garments he had never dared hope for. "You are now eligible to attend the king's banquet tomorrow night," said the prince. "But even more important, you will never need any other clothes. These garments will last forever." The beggar dropped to his knees. "Oh, thank you," he cried. But as he started to leave, he looked back at the pile of dirty rags sitting on the floor. He hesitated. What if the prince was wrong? What if he would need those old clothes again sometime? Quickly he gathered them up. The banquet was far greater than he'd ever imagined, but he could not enjoy himself as he should. He had this bundle of rags sitting on his lap, kept falling off, and every time they'd pass a bowl of food, sometimes he kind of missed it because he was filling with the rags. Time proved that the prince was right. The clothes lasted forever. Still, the poor beggar grew fonder and fonder of his old rags. As time passed, people seemed to forget the royal robes he was wearing. They saw only the little bundle of filthy rags that he clung to wherever he went. They even spoke of him as the old man with the rags. One day, as he lay dying, the king visited him. The beggar saw the sad look on the king's face when he looked at the small bundle of rags by the bed. Suddenly, the beggar remembered the prince's words, and he realized that his bundle of rags had cost him a lifetime of true royalty. He wept bitterly, and the king wept with him. Those rags are a picture of the old life. It's the things we used to get caught up in that aren't so good for us. And you know what, gang? At some point, you got to lose the grave clothes. At some point, you got to lose the grave clothes. When I was in eighth grade, I began my own, very own personal collection of Playboy magazines. Quite a collection. It was a fine stack of treasured magazines that sat in my closet in my room. But I became a Christian, and as I began to grow, it took a couple of years, but as I began to grow in the Lord, I kind of became a little bit uncomfortable with that siren's call from my closet. And there came a day, it was a great day and a horrible day, that I threw out the magazines. It was great because, boy, they were gone. It was horrible because I really loved those. I mean, they were really good. It was fun. I loved reading the articles. And I got to tell you, throwing them away didn't end my lust problem, but it took me a few steps down the road. I lost some of the grave clothes that night. I find it interesting if you look at the story. Jesus doesn't tell Lazarus to get out of the grave clothes. Did you notice that? He doesn't tell Lazarus to get out of the grave clothes. He tells the people around him, you loose him. In a way, you see a picture of what fellowship is all about. We need each other. I can't untie all the knots behind my back. We need each other. And it's kind of tough because, to tell you the truth, some of you are pretty stinky. The more you learn about me, you find you may not want to hang out with me. But you know what? Sometimes that's how the grave clothes get dealt with. Let's stand and pray.